great place when I go to California. And oftentimes I find out if I look very close at the fine print on the label that they came from Hong Kong or Taiwan or China, and once in a while from Canada or even from Italy. Now, presumably the people who cut this cloth, who design, sew, and finish my suits are therefore Buddhists or Shintoists, Taoists, maybe even Muslims, or in the case of Italy, maybe Catholics. They observe all kinds of religious holidays. They believe in things like joss sticks and good and bad joss and so on. They worship all kinds of demons and devils. They have a weird New Year's with dragons and demons in the streets. Some of them pray to their ancestors. They believe in a dizzying array of absolutely heathen and pagan superstitions. I live in a home about an 8-minute drive from here that was built by concrete finishers, framers, roofers, plumbers, electricians, tile men, painters, and carpet layers, not the add-on that was done by some of our own crew, including Robert back here now, the original house. People who mostly curse and smoke, they tell an awful lot of horrifying jokes, they're mostly completely irreligious, or some few of them might be Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, or Catholics. I regularly, as I sit in that home, tend to watch evening news and even late night news or early morning news with people like Sam Donaldson, David Brinkley, Peter Jennings, or Wolf Blitzer on CNN. So far as I know, not a single one of those men are members of God's church and keep the Sabbath. I have no idea what religion they are, if any. I read many books. I read incessantly, sometimes 2-3 books a week. I have written many books, but I've also read up to 100 books in 1 year. Almost none of them were written, printed, and published by members of God's church. Most all of the books that I have read have been written and published by non-members of God's church. I have four sets of encyclopedias at home, including the Catholic Encyclopedia, and you know who that was written by. I have the Encyclopedia Britannica and the Americana, the World Book. I had the Britannica 11th edition. I also drive, and it's parked right out there, a Ford Bronco. Now, Henry Ford was a fascist. He was an ardent admirer of Adolf Hitler, had his picture on the wall behind his desk, really urged the American government in the early parts of the Second World War, 1933, 4, 5, and 6, to go along with Hitler and his idea of a greater European power, a United States of Europe. He was such an autocrat, and he so crushed his son Edsel that Edsel had put together a fantastic package deal which would have netted Ford Motor Company hundreds of millions, if not a few billions of dollars, with the British, because the British were desperate for trucks and tanks and implements of war, and Edsel had shuttled back and forth, and in those days you had to go on old DC-3s and DC-4Bs and all that across the North Atlantic, stopping in places like Sondrestrom Fjord and Reykjavik, Iceland. And had made several trips back and forth talking to the British and came back home after having the deal absolutely signed, sealed, and delivered, and found a little note on his desk from his father that said, from his secretary, "Oh, by the way, Edsel, your father canceled the British deal." It so destroyed his spirit that he went down in health and died within a matter of months. He died in 1943, a defeated, depressed man. Working on the Ford assembly line are all kinds of people of all kinds of faiths. Many of them are minorities, blacks, Chicanos, and other people in the United States. They have all kinds of religions. In the line where mine was built in Kansas City, I don't really think there's a single member of God's church. I'm not aware that any of our people in the Kansas City church work in the Ford assembly plant, and I think it's going sometimes on days that we would call holy days and probably even on the Sabbath. I regularly go to restaurants, not only here in Tyler, but really all over the country. And when I travel abroad, I go to restaurants in places like Tokyo and Manila and Sydney, Australia, and London, England, and places all over the world. And I eat food that is prepared by people who go to all kinds of different churches. I've even eaten in Amman, Jordan, and in Cairo, Egypt, and eaten some of the Middle Eastern delicacies that they want to serve you, such as the chickpeas we were talking about the other night, and the pita bread and all of that. I also have to go because usually if we do eat out after a Sabbath or something like that in the wintertime, they may be decorated sometimes with trees, tinsel, wreaths, candles, candy-striped, little sugary sugar canes, Santa Claus, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer might be there, mistletoe will be hanging about. And there they are all over the restaurant, absolutely festooned with all of these decorations. Also go, as you might, and go to a restaurant once in a while during Halloween. And there are all the grinning, leering jack-o'-lanterns and all of these ridiculous-looking decorations. And there they are. Now, already, immediately after Thanksgiving, and we should investigate its origins, I say with tongue-in-cheek, my ears are being assailed day and night, and every ad on TV, and if you dare to go to the mall, and I don't advise it, but if you have to, go ahead. You're going to be fighting a lot of crowds, and you're going to be hearing all sorts of things like, here we come a-wassailing, we three kings of Orient are, have a merry little Christmas, White Christmas by old Bing Crosby, still has a frog in his throat even long after he died, and here comes Santa Claus. And all the rest of them, and right outside to make sure you feel really guilty going in and coming out as a Salvation Army lady with a bell going ding, 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 which must drive her absolutely crazy. They ought to rotate those people at least every 30 minutes so they go the next several years with bells ringing in their ears. I go over here to Brookshire's, and I regularly purchase groceries that are grown by farmers whose religion I know nothing of, picked by sometimes illegal immigrants who were spirited across the border, sometimes in collusion with those same ranchers and farmers, and probably driven to market by profane truck drivers and sold by people to keep Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. Question: should I refuse to wear a suit that was not made by Christians? Should I move out of my home and pitch a tent, but I'd have to make the tent with my own hands because Christians might not have made the tent? Should I do that? Should I sell, or better yet, give away my Ford and buy a bicycle, but then I couldn't do that because what if the bicycle weren't made by Christians and I don't know how to make a bicycle, so I would probably just revert to Shank's mare and walk, but then I'd have to throw away my shoes because they may have come from China or Hong Kong or Taiwan or Tokyo or somewhere. Should I never again eat in another restaurant? As a matter of fact, since I probably shouldn't be buying these groceries that are produced by pagans and sometimes illegal immigrants and by cursing, smoking truck drivers and by people who keep Christmas that meet me at the checkout stand, should I never again buy food at the grocery? In other words, I shouldn't eat except food that I raise myself. But I don't really have room in my yard for a garden. And where would I buy the seeds? Fields in Iowa? And there, I think they may be pagan too, and I'm not sure about that. I want to turn now to First Methodist 1, otherwise known as Matthew, the first chapter. You see, none of these scriptures belong to the Church of God. These are the private property of the Roman Catholic, the Baptist, the Methodist, Lutheran, and Episcopalian churches, and all other churches. They are never basically read by God's church. When I grew up as a little boy, they were never read. Never heard them, except incidentally, if I happen to go to a neighbor's house, or if I happen to go with Delmer Jeske to the Lutheran church, then I might have heard some of these scriptures. Verse 18 of the first chapter of Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example because he thought maybe there had been something going on here, he wasn't really aware originally just how in the world his pregnancy had taken place, was minded to put her away privately. And while he was thinking on these things, and he was a just man, and he was going to do the right thing, even if what he suspected had been true, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And the exact Hebrew synonym for that name is Joshua. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, as a wife, in husband and wife relationships, and, quote, knew her not until, till. Now, the expression, knew her, means, as it did in the case of Adam and Eve, when Adam knew his wife, that wasn't because God said, Adam, this is Eve. How do you do? Eve, this is Adam. Hello there. How are you, sir? That wasn't really what was implied there, that God introduced them. It meant coming together as husband and wife in loving relationships, which results in producing babies sometimes. If it says he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, there are two things that imply in the English language that he did eventually, quote, know her, end quote, carnally as a husband and a wife together in love in marriage. First of all, he didn't know her until she'd brought the baby forth, which does mean he did after that time. And secondly, he wouldn't be called the firstborn, he would be called the only born if there weren't others who came along later. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, is there anything pagan about the city of Bethlehem? Well, if you've ever been there, boy, there sure is today. The city of Bethlehem is overrun by Arabs, and they believe in Islam. And the mayor of Bethlehem, and I've been in his office, and I've interviewed him, and my son Mark was with me, I believe, right there when we did that, is a Muslim. It is overrun by Muslims, and when Christians have pilgrimages there, and this year it's extremely dangerous, and I imagine it'll cut very, very down into the crowds, but in past years there have been all kinds of things, riots, demonstrations, and from year to year, there are usually great big candlelight processions and celebrations of Christians making pilgrimages to Bethlehem at about the time that they believe Jesus was born, which is totally wrong, December the 25th. But Bethlehem is not a pagan city in the sense of its historical implications here in the Bible. It is really a smaller city, very near to Jerusalem. I doubt if it's a 15-minute drive. Maybe it's a 15, 20-minute drive at the most from the old city of Jerusalem. Bethlehem of Judea, the province of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, is this Methodist? Is this the Methodist part of the Bible, or is this the Catholic part of the Bible? Is it the Baptist part of the Bible, or the Lutheran part of the Bible? It certainly is not the part of the Bible that I grew up hearing. I did not hear very much about these scriptures in the Bible as a boy growing up, and the people in the Church of God didn't hear very much about these scriptures for literally decades. And there was never really an appropriate time of the year, because the last time of the year that you would want to read these scriptures would be probably in the last week of December, right? And since people were convinced that it happened in the winter, when would you read them? Well, now, it has been determined, and I'll talk about that a little later on, and I do not think that those who are critical of Dr. Bullinger can gainsay or can in any way disprove or defeat all of the information that is presented in about four pages, a very fine type, with regard to the course of Abiah, and with regard to the gestation period, first of all, the gestation itself, the conception of John the Baptist, the gestation period of the two cousins, the two young women who were impregnated 6 months apart, the appearance of Mary and Elizabeth when they met together and the babe was 6 months old in her womb, and how the two babies leapt and kicked around and everything from sheer joy even inside the womb, and the story of the birth of John the Baptist, and then how Zacharias was finally given his gift to speak once again when he had been dumb until he could say his name shall be John, and then the time when Jesus was born, to me it is virtually irrefutable. Now, it is not dogma, and if there are five or six or eight, and I doubt if there are more than that, among the many thousands of members of the Church of God International who are just absolutely not going to accept what I believe is the truth very clearly presented by Dr. Bullinger in the companion Bible appendices that have to do with the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, then let me just set this up in the way that it ought to be and make it very clear so everybody understands. that what I believe to be a fact, so I will say that fact, is not dogma. It is not dogma of this church. It is not required belief in order for you to become a member of the Church of God International, because after all, it hasn't really even been preached except in the past 3 to 4 years. In the preceding 16 years, it was really never even mentioned, to my knowledge. And I believe I was the first one who mentioned it, and I think I've mentioned it every feast after that time. So, it is not a criterion for membership. But on the other hand, if the typology, which I believe is very rich and very meaningful, of Jesus Christ tabernacling in human flesh, and that is the word in the Greek, that the Word which was made flesh and dwelt, the word dwelt is tabernacled among us, shows us a richer, deeper, fuller meaning to the Feast of Tabernacles, just in retrospect, that even as we are living as the new creatures in Christ in a temporal, temporary, transitory house, which it is called in the Bible, our tabernacle, which the Apostle Paul wrote and Peter wrote, I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, and that we are waiting for our permanent body, a spirit body, as members of the very family of God, our permanent home, if you will, in the kingdom of God, that it shows this life of trials and the temporality, the transitory, temporary nature of these lives. And I think that the biblical typology of Jesus being born on the first day of the feast and being circumcised on the last great day, when circumcision was the symbol in the flesh of Abraham, who was to become the father of all them that believe, including the Gentiles, and if ye be Christ, enter you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and that when Jesus spoke in Solomon's porch on the last great day and said, come unto me all ye that are weary and labor, and I will give you rest, and talked about out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and predicted to his disciples that the way eventually would be opened up for all of the Gentiles to come to Jesus Christ and come to the truth of God. And what does the last great day depict but the last great white throne judgment day, the biggest harvest of God in the history of all of humanity, 1,000 years after the millennium, when the really massive numbers of hundreds of millions will be resurrected and will achieve or receive a witness and achieve salvation, and that the Savior of all of mankind took into his flesh the very symbol of Moses leading Israel out of captivity and the very symbol of the covenant between God and Abraham is to me highly significant. You don't need to believe it just because I do. You don't need to believe it to be a member of God's church. But let me make it very, very distinct so you understand that if the reason for your rejection is based upon subjectivity, if it is based upon emotion, if it is based upon anything other than careful, prayerful, slow, studious, scholarly research, then be careful, because it may be that attitude that is your problem, not whether or not the statement that I made is so. It may be your attitude about what Dr. Bullinger reveals that is the real problem, and not whether or not Jesus Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says here that wise men, the Magi, came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Anything wrong with that? Anything pagan about that statement? Are these pagan trappings? Are they scriptures that belong to other churches that we should never read? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. I won't read all of that, but here is when he inquired diligently of the wise men. And then, of course, they return in verse 11. They were coming to the house. Now, of course, they expected that he would be born a king. They knew nothing about all the chicanery of the Herodian line, and so they went where they would expect to find a king, to Jerusalem. And they went where they would expect to have knowledge of where he was, since he was a prince, and went right to the king, innocently. They didn't expect to find him somewhere in a house, a rented house, not a manger. Notice verse 11. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. He was not now a babe in a manger, in spite of the fact that many people have on their front yards a picture of the wise men with a babe in a manger. The shepherds came to the manger. The wise men came to a house and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, you know, I, as a boy, as a young lad, as a teenager, as a young man just out of the Navy, as a brand newly married young man, as a father with a little baby, was never able in my entire religious upbringing and background to envision, to experience, to think about Jesus Christ of Nazareth as a baby, because it was never preached. I never heard it. I was never allowed to think of him in that way. About a month or two ago, when I went to Colorado and back, I went up to the office and I grabbed about 10 sermon tapes. I asked Carol to give them to me. And I got 5 of mine and 5 of Ron's that dated all the way back to the early 1980s. I said, I'd just like to have a bunch of sermon tapes and go down the road and listen to sermons. And sometimes I forgot what I said. So I'm going down the road and I turn on one of Mr. Dart's sermons. And I forget which one it was, whether it was at the Feast of Tabernacles or what, but it inspired me to mention it in my sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. Somebody corrected me on it, and I may have gotten one little thing wrong that I'll mention, because it went through how this man, and we will come to that a little later on, who held Jesus Christ in his arms and said, now I can die in peace, because God had revealed to him in a dream, he was a very elderly man, that he should not die until he had seen the Savior of all of mankind. And Mr. Dart had gone into what was going through this elderly old gentleman's mind when he was holding in his hand this tiny little baby and realized that this was the Savior of the world. I'm driving down the road in my Bronco, my pagan Bronco, and I absolutely had big tears running down my cheeks. I teared up. I became emotional over it because it was the first time in my life that anybody had ever printed a vivid picture in my mind of Jesus Christ as a little, precious, tender baby. First time in my life was probably less than 2 months ago, when with a great deal of emotion, I realized what that would have been like for that old man to hold that baby in his hands and realize who and what he was. Now, I may have said that that happened on the eighth day, and I think it was after the days of her purification. Somebody corrected me on that, and I thank whoever it was who wrote to me. They are correct. But the point was not the chronology or how many days. The point was what was going through his mind when he held that little baby in his arms. Now, we can read all the rest of that, but I won't bother. Let's now go to 2 Baptist 1:26. Actually, it's Luke 1, verse 26. Luke 1:26. And here are some other scriptures that I almost never heard and very rarely, if ever, were ever mentioned in the radio Church of God and then the worldwide Church of God. In Luke, the first chapter, beginning in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, a spouse is a husband or a wife. When you're espoused, you're enhusbanded, or you're enwifed. And if you look up the original Greek, it does mean married, not just engaged in our traditional sense. The ceremony that was gone through was a marriage ceremony, and the 6 months' abstinence was to make sure that there had been no hanky-panky prior to the marriage, so that the marriage was being contracted to cover up an illegitimacy. But they were as married as any American is married when the preacher or the JP or the judge says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, and the Greek language proves it, as does the English language in several different scriptures. They were married to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel, you know, there are several different Marys. People all pronounce it the same way, Mary. Well, to be Mary, M-E-R-R-Y, is to be happy, isn't it? But believe it or not, this is more of a long A and should be more like Mary. If you are married, you're a married person, there's a slightly different tone. We all, most Americans say it all the same way. Mary, Mary, Mary. I'm married today because I'm happy, and this is Mary the mother of Jesus. Actually, all three have a subtle difference, and I was just going to say that in passing. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that are highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, you wouldn't want to read that, because you can tune in to the radio and you can hear the rosary hour, and there's a Catholic priest who is saying it over and over again, and there are people who are saying it, echoing it out of the congregation in a responsive reading, and they say it endlessly. They've only got to do it once, and they just take the tape and duplicate it and stick it on and let it run. That's called the Catholic hour on radio. And it says, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed thou among women. Hail, thou art highly favored, blessed thou among women. And you hear it coming back. And they just do it over and over and over again. It's kind of like bells, wafers, candles, turning around, steeples, hats, mitres, and all that type of stuff that they think God likes, like the smell of wax. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Well, the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb. Little passing moment here. Do you know that it wasn't until the 1950s or 60s that scientists actually finally discovered that conception did not take place in the fallopian tube, but took place in the womb? I remember when that was finally discovered. They really got intelligent. They learned that, I think, after the days of Dwight Eisenhower. But here it is in the Bible. Been there for all these nearly 2,000 years. She conceived in her womb. And bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, I have read that one a number of times because of the identity doctrine of Israel, and that Jesus was predestined to become the king over all of Israel, inherit a throne which exists on this earth, going through the Davidic covenant, and so on. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary said to the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Is there a woman on the face of the earth who has ever been converted and ever received God's Holy Spirit, who has ever come into God's church, ever read the Bible, who can even begin to deal with that? To imagine what would have gone through her mind at that annunciation? To imagine what emotions were in her mind and heart when she made this statement and expected what was going to occur? Actually, it was an incredible sacrifice on her part, wasn't it? Did she know the tongues were going to wag? Did she know what they might taunt and say about her little boy when he first began to venture outside at age 1.5, 2, and 3, and 4? Did she know what the neighborhood would be telling about him? She had to ponder all of those things. I don't think she stood around with her hands like this and looked holy for the next 9 months. I think she was a human being that had to deal with what was happening, but I also think that she realized that she had been singled out of all of humankind for the greatest possible honor that could ever fall upon one female human being in the history of the world, to be the mother of the Son of God. Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now, what I just said to you about Mary is probably more than I have ever said in my life about Mary, and probably more than I've ever heard in my lifetime about Mary, about the emotions that she experienced, about the honor that was heaped upon her. Because you see, in all those years, we avoided these scriptures like the plague, because they're owned by the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Methodists, and the Baptists. They're not our scriptures. They belong to Christmas. And you must not have anything to do with anything that has to do with Christmas, however indirectly. As a matter of fact, there is a song. I remember singing it when I was a kid. I don't know all of the words. Sleigh bells ring. Are you listening? In the lane, snow is glistening. A beautiful sight, we're happy tonight, walking in a winter wonderland. How does it go? Later on, we'll conspire as we dream by the fire to face unafraid the plans that we made walking in a winter wonderland. When my mom was a young lady, she dated a young gentleman named Webb, and she told me as a young boy growing up about the winters in Iowa, around where they lived, and that Webb would come calling in a sleigh, and that they would get up into that buggy that was on runners and have this big horse blanket, and they would just go down the country lane, and the horses did have sleigh bells on them, and they would just converse and talk. And they would go to his home and go in by the fire, and they would have a dinner and visit with his parents, and then he would bring her back several miles to the countryside to her home. She had the most wonderful memories of taking a sleigh ride on a winter evening and hearing the horse bells and her boyfriend Webb. There was a man who is now in a very high up hierarchy of a position in one of the breakaway churches who, a few years ago at Ambassador College in Pasadena, made it a penalty punishable by being put out of the college if he found or heard any student singing Winter Wonderland or playing it, listening to it. I find that fascinating, don't you? What a pagan song, Winter Wonderland. Two young people, hand in hand, down a snowy lane, who are very much enamored toward each other. He proposes while they're out there walking, and they go inside and sit down by a roaring fire and face unafraid the plans that they made while they were walking outside in a nice winter wonderland. Now, that could happen probably any time from November to February or March, couldn't it? Does it really have to take place on the eve of December 25th, or couldn't it take place anywhere, anytime, in any state where there is snow on the ground, anytime in the winter? Well, you know the answer to that. So all of these wonderful scriptures here are scriptures that really were almost never read. Mary in those days arose, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, verse 39, entered into Zechariah's house, saluted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the salutation, the babe leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spake out with a loud voice. And this came out of her absolutely extemporaneously, without any planning. God inspired it. It came from the heart, but it also was something that the Holy Spirit inspired and caused her to say, "Blessed art thou among women." Can we say that? Can we call Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, blessed among women? Well, can we? I can now. I didn't used to, because it was just passed over. I wasn't allowed. I wasn't privileged. I wasn't informed. It was part of my worship toward my divine sovereign, God the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the events surrounding his arrival on this earth, it was just missing. It just wasn't there. You see, I never was allowed to worship Jesus Christ as a tender little precious baby in his mother's arms, because I always heard it was kind of, well, all this stuff of away in a manger and the little Lord Jesus. And that's the way I always heard it. It was always a put down. I was never able to really think about and to worship my Savior Jesus Christ as a little toddler, and to see in my own grandchildren coming up and their innocence and the little things they do and the words they say and the little cute things that they come up with that we talk about as the years go by, and to equate that with Jesus Christ of Nazareth growing up as a little boy and wonder about him. We were talking in the Imperial Academy class the other day, and I was asking, no, it wasn't, I think it was after the prayer breakfast for the ministry, and I was asking, do you think Jesus Christ as a baby ever dealt with fantasies? Do you think that he dealt with magicry? Do you think that he dealt with weird monsters and all kinds of things where there was a lot of vicious killing and bloodletting and all of this going on? Did his mother tell him fairy tales? Did he learn about the tooth fairy? Did he know about a fabled fairy godmother? Did he know about Cinderella or Hansel und Gretel, who not only ate the whole house but boiled the witch? Did he know all of the wonderful stories that they tell us as we're growing up? I would tend to think no. No, I would tend to think that his mother and dad taught him about real reality. The real animals that were out there and about. The donkeys, the camels, the horses, the sheep, the goats, and so on. Real things like growing fruits and vegetables and how all of that came about and how it happened. What they may have taught him about life was to have him plant a little seed in a little pot somewhere and watch it grow and come out of the ground. But he was taught as a precocious and a genius of a little boy who, from the time of his birth, had the Holy Spirit without measure and no doubt learned very, very rapidly. But that doesn't mean that he was such a child prodigy that he could have played a Bach fugue at age three, because that wasn't what he was about. But certainly, he was not so sober as to never be able to laugh at human foibles or the antics of animals or little kittens or dogs. He had to be normal in every sense. But you see, I'm touching on a couple free nerves here, because some of you have never in your imaginings allowed yourself to worship Jesus Christ as a baby, as a boy, as a young stripling, as a young lad, as a teenager, as a young man. You tend only to think of him as the Savior 3 1/2 years of his ministry, and those are the areas that you basically read about, and you think about him as a mature man, unmarried, celibate, going about with his disciples, getting up early and going to a mountaintop to pray, going through the terrible pain of the beating and the death on the stake, and dying for the sins of the world. If you worship someone, as I've said recently on television, if you became, let's say, an aficionado of some of our founding fathers, like if you became a kind of a Jeffersonian, wouldn't you want to go to the encyclopedias, to the biographies, to all the books that you could lay your hands upon, their whole libraries that have books about the man, including the home that he built? Isn't it Monticello, if I'm not mistaken? But anyway, you could go back there and look at the fact that he was an inventor, and you can actually see some of the books that he read and his reading glasses there, right where he left them. And you can learn a very great deal about Thomas Jefferson, pro and con. The revisionists are trying to make him into a very vicious person, a slave owner, and probably a lot of other things today, because they're delighting some of the left-wing flaming liberals in revising American history, if not just discarding it altogether. But my point is that if you really wanted to learn about somebody, you would want to learn everything you could about him, wouldn't you? And if you claim that you worship someone, don't you want to learn all you can about him? What was he like, as much as you can possibly know? I would think so. And so here a great deal of it is revealed. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. That's not to be repeated endlessly as a prayer. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary responded and said, my soul, my life, my innermost being does magnify the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, with the exception of people for about 4 decades in a worldwide church of God who couldn't bring themselves to say, Blessed Mary. Couldn't bring themselves to do it. It would be foreign to their tongue. Why is that? For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He is hoping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, these statements were inspired of God's Holy Spirit, and they are great accolades and words of worship and adoration and blessing, of realization of the tremendous honor that is being shared by these two cousins that came right out of the depths of their being. Do you suppose that they take up all these lines, all this space in the Bible, the Word of God, far more space than a single breath or a whisper about keeping the seventh-day Sabbath in the New Testament? Far more lineage, far more paragraphs, far more words, far more mention than the mention of the seventh-day Sabbath in the New Testament. Is it all just waste space? Are we never to read it? If we're not to read it on or near or just before, or say about 9 months before, if you're talking about the annunciation of the impending gestation period, the moment of conception of Jesus Christ, then when, pray tell, would you read it? Reserve it for July 4th in the middle of the summer? Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. You can read the rest of that, and I won't, about how Zacharias had his mouth given back to him. He could then speak again. Now, you know, nothing, I don't think, is any more distasteful than to have to share a sleazy old motel when the bathroom is down the hall. And you walk down the bathroom, and you've got a key to a rickety old door, and you open it up, and maybe two or three people have been in there before, and there's all the bathwater. And it's got a kind of a scum on it, and there's a big ring around the tub, and there are dubious-looking things floating in it. And you look at the color of the water, and it's rather distasteful. And when you look at all those objects floating about, you really don't want to take off all your clothes and climb into it. You'd really rather throw it out. And if you threw it out, then you would like to rinse it out and scrub it and wash it down and rinse it out again and then fill it up with some nice, clear, warm water and a brand new cake of soap and crawl into the bathtub and have a bath. Bath water. Christmas, carols, holly wreaths, Santa Claus, reindeer, mistletoe, ringing bells, colored lights, gaily wrapped gifts, a Salvation Army in their buckets, crowded shopping malls and joy to the world, Adesti Fidelis, have a merry little Christmas. Fruitcakes, White Christmas and Bing Crosby, candy peppermint canes, nuts, Toms and Jerry's, eggnogs, family visits, roast goose and turkey, wintry scenes, jingle bells, ho, 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 I get so sick of that. Wintry scenes, store Santas, the North Pole, elves, Rudolph, chimneys, bulging stockings, steeples, and organ music, the Messiah and the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, winter wonderland, nostalgia, memories, family visits, shepherds, snow, Bethlehem, the manger, Mary, the Christ child, out with it, throw it out, the bathwater, wait a minute. What did I say? The Christ child. We just threw a whole sloppy mess of bathwater and out the window went every bit of it, and they're sitting in the middle of it, dripping wet, a little baby crying. And his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because that's really what has happened. If there was ever a time when I really think that old cliche, throwing out the baby with the bathwater, applies, it is the attitude of many people in their utter rejection, their contemptuous rejection, their hateful rejection of everything that remotely smacks of or has to do with Christmas. And without realizing it, they have never allowed themselves to really think about the great event that was the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Think about Mary and what went through her mind and all that she experienced. Think about the birth pains, the birth itself, the little babe in swaddling clothes, in hay and straw, in a manger. Think about him as a young baby boy growing up. Think about him with the experiences of his boyhood and worship their Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in all phases and stages of his life. Who arranged the winter solstice? The devil or God? Do you know what it is? The lowest ebb of the sun? Is it pagan? Of course not. The dumb, stupid, cone-headed pagans just thought that the sun was a god and they had to appeal to the god to come back again to the northern latitudes. They didn't know that the real god who hung it up there in the sky had already figured it out and done it for them. But they were so stupid that they thought, well, we got to pray to that sun or it might not come back. It might just keep going south. How dumb can you get? You know, there are people in England to this day that belong to the Flat Earth Society. There are people to this day who can look at daily satellite photographs of the whole world down here and could look at it from some of our space trips and our men coming back from the moon, some of the most oft-published pictures, and they will still tell you that every bit of it is a fake. In other words, there are millions of people, all of whom know better, who are engaged in a vast conspiracy to keep all seven of those, or maybe eight by now, I'm not sure, deceived, and make them believe that the world is indeed round. but they know that it's flat. Incredible. But there are people who believe things like that. In Jeremiah 10:1-5, it says not to be dismayed at the signs in the heavens, because the heathen are dismayed by them. The host of heaven, signs, seasons, eclipses, snows, snow, wind, rain, the sun, earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, all are natural phenomena, and all were worshipped by the pagans at one time or another. But is the winter solstice itself pagan? No, it is not. Is the vernal equinox pagan? No, it is not. Is the day pagan? Is the night pagan? Is the week pagan? Are the stars pagan? The signs of the zodiac that are figures of people's imagination, now they are, but not the stars. The fact of the birth of Jesus Christ with angelic hosts in their hundreds of thousands and millions, and wouldn't you like to have heard that, singing in a magnificent chorus, angels doing handsprings, zipping around saying, "Wow, the Savior of the world is born," has never been something that God's people have been allowed to really appreciate, because a lot of them, and I think it is the fault of the ministry, and I have to take my own share of the blame back in the late 50s and through the 1960s, of telling people how utterly pagan it was, of decrying it, of saying that it's a dirty, filthy abomination, and basically tending to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So, as a result, in the Feast of Tabernacles, of my mentioning once again this year that very likely, and I really do believe it is a truth, but my salvation doesn't depend upon it. It's just something that helps me worship God in a broader, deeper, fuller sense. It helps me, for the first time in my life, come to understand how much I would have loved Jesus Christ at 8 days, or 8 weeks, or 8 years, or as a young man of 18. And how ashamed I would have been if I'd have been sitting around with him in a group of 18-year-olds and I'd wanted to tell him my stories before I listened to his. It's helped me understand what Jesus Christ might have been like. And I was never really allowed to understand that in the past. So down at the Feast of Tabernacles, I think one of our song leaders dared to do something really revolutionary. And he asked everyone to stand and to turn to the hymnal 140, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." If you would turn to that now, let's do that for a minute. It says Adesti Fidelis, but all that is the Latin meaning "Come Thou, Thou Faithful Ones." What do these words say? "O Come, All Ye Faithful." Anything wrong with that? Anything wrong with faith or being faithful toward God? "Joyful and Triumphant." Anything wrong with that so far? O come ye to Bethlehem." Well, where was he born? Poughkeepsie? Peoria? Miami? You don't want to substitute Poughkeepsie, Peoria, or Miami, do you, to make this acceptable? No, Bethlehem is really where he was born. "Come and behold him." Now, you could be dealing in metaphor, historically. Come and behold him in your mind's eye, historically, somewhere in Bethlehem, in the outer environs of an old shed, an old barn. The inns were filled up. There was no place to go. And the Savior of the world ends up sharing some hay with some cattle, because God had determined that he was to be born under the lowliest of circumstances. You mean we can't appreciate that? You mean we can't add that to our worship of our Christ, the Savior of all of mankind? We can't rejoice in it. We can't enjoy it. We can't contemplate it. We can't get into it mentally. When do we, if we never, never, never sing about it? My Uncle Dwight Armstrong was a fine man in many ways. He was a very tortured and a tormented man, because I knew him very deeply and very personally in many other ways. He had a lot of personality quirks, and he was a very unhappy man for much of his life. He stumbled across a big, thick volume that was written way back in the early 1800s, where someone had taken the Psalms and had paraphrased them into the English language, where originally they were written in meter and in song, because they were actually originally created by David and the others whose Psalms are included in the book we call the Psalms, in music. And they were sung, not just read. We've lost the music. We don't know what the music was like, but we do have the words. And so he began to write some music. My father finally, after my Uncle Dwight had written 8 or 10 or 12, really for his own appreciation, because he had no idea that he was going to be given a job and asked to write a whole songbook full of songs. I would hitchhike home when I was in the Navy, and I would stop and see my grandmother Armstrong and my uncle Dwight Armstrong, and he would say, "Ted, come, I want you to sing this with me. I've got another brand new song I've been working on." So I got to hear almost all the songs before anybody else did. And some of them are kind of poor and hard to sing, and others are all right, and a few of them are really great music, showing that, you know, I like Penny Lane, but I couldn't stand the Beatles. But then I like a little bit every now and then, believe it or not, of Handel, and I don't know but what he was probably either a Lutheran or a Catholic, wasn't he? But is there anything any more absolutely swelling and tumultuous and fulfilling and incredibly moving than the Messiah? And especially at its climax, the Hallelujah Chorus. When the king who first heard it was so absolutely overcome, he leapt to his feet. And from that time on, year after year and decade after decade, it has been tradition that in the Hallelujah Chorus, the entire audience rises and the huge choir sings the Hallelujah Chorus. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of tears on a lot of faces when that happens. And Handel? Oh, he was not a Sabbath keeper. He was not a member of God's church. Shall we never enjoy the music again? It says here, "Come ye to Bethlehem, come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him," repeated three times, "Christ the Lord. Oh, sing choirs of angels, sing in exultation." And they did. And if you could have heard them, you would have thought it was 100 Mormon tabernacle choirs. And by the way, the Mormons, now there's a case we ought to really zero in on. I don't know if you ought to listen to them anymore, because they've got one of the greatest recordings of the Hallelujah Chorus of any choral group I've ever heard. But, of course, they're not members of this church. "Oh, sing, all ye bright hosts of heaven above, glory to God, all glory in the highest." Anything wrong with those words? Glory to God, glory in the highest places. Verse 3, "Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning." Ah, now somebody might take issue with that. How did we know it was in the morning? Well, I know that I appeared at around 2 a.m., and if I look, an awful lot of hospital records, I don't know why, but it tends to be that these little kids want to surprise mom at 2 or 3 or 4 a.m. for some reason, and not all that many are born just before lunch. It seems like they want to come early in the morning. So we can argue with that, because the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly what time of the day he was born. I suppose we could substitute born whatever happy part of the day it was, but I don't think that's necessary. "O Jesus, to thee be all glory given, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing." Wow, that's about as biblical as it gets, isn't it? "O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him." What is pagan about those words? Nothing. Only that there is an association that over the decades with people's rejection of all that remotely smacks of Christmas time, because that song is basically only played for the month and a half previous to Christmas time, and then very quickly is discarded until the next season, when in fact it could be sung at any time of the year. But certainly, and I wouldn't dare suggest this, or I'd be probably run out of town on a rail, tarred and feathered, fired from my job, and board take over and appoint somebody else as chairman. You surely would never want to sing a song about the birth of Christ somewhere near the event, right? Now then, finally, let me tell you, not to worry. You have my word on this. I'm putting it on tape, and I can be made to eat my words later. The character of the Feast of Tabernacles is not going to change. It is not going to become our Christmas. We're not going to have Rudolph and Santa Claus and trees and bulbs and orbs and wreaths and candy peppermint canes. We're not going to have mistletoe around the walls. But he supposed it would be all right to tell the stage crew and the women who like to volunteer that it would be good to decorate the stage and the platform in a fall motif. And the reason I ask that is because they've been doing it, to my knowledge, for about 60 years. It's tradition in the church. We've always done it. They had some gorgeous decorations up at French Lick Springs, and I don't know what all they had here, but usually, especially in the more northern latitudes, a little more north than here, the leaves are already in full color, and so they'll get the leaves, and they'll get the straw, and they'll get the, I don't even know if they have, you know, like corn and things like that, but stalks of corn, and they will have like a cornucopia basket of fruits and nuts, and they will decorate it in a fall harvest motif, because it is a harvest festival. We're not going to change the nature or the character or the time or method of observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's still the Feast of Booths, of temporary dwelling places. It will take place exactly as God says in the fall. It will take place at the sites where Almighty God has placed His name and calls His people to gather together. And we will rejoice in the Feast of Tabernacles always. But I hope that since I've had, I think, a total of five, maybe only four, I really forget, but at least three or four of them were quite virulent. Out of nearly 5,000 people, I think I've had four, it could be five, letters, really so angry that one lady wrote and said, the only thing that was missing down at Panama City Beach was a Christmas tree. Everything else, all the trappings, the word trappings was used, all the trappings of Christmas was there. Well, I don't know what you folks did that were down there after I left, but man, it must have been done quick. And I never heard about it except in that one letter, because I didn't see any Santa Clauses or trees or bulbs or orbs or gaily wrapped gifts or packages or Rudolphs or anything else down there. Did anybody else? I didn't. But I sure got told in a couple of letters that it really is terrible. And one person said, if I see the church continuing in these trends and in this direction, I'm not having anything further to do with it. Well, let me tell you that I am not threatened by Chinese New Year's. I am not threatened by Ashura. I'm not threatened by Ramadan. Of course, some people don't know what in the world those are, but I'm not threatened by Christmas. It's not threatening to me. I'm not threatened by signs of the cross or by jingle bells or even by White Christmas or Have a Merry Little Christmas or Sleigh Bells Ring. Doesn't threaten me, doesn't taint me, doesn't make me feel filthy, doesn't make me feel like I am complicit in the sins of others. If I were visiting as an American tourist Hong Kong on Chinese New Year's and I stood there with my camera and watched the natives cavorting down the street underneath their kind of paper mache dragon, I wouldn't really believe it was a real dragon. And I wouldn't really feel that I'm being defiled by demons because these people are writhing down the street in celebration with thousands of firecrackers going off. I'd probably have my camera and say, look at all this cavorting around, kind of an interesting scene. I'll take a picture to show my kids when I get back home. But I wouldn't be defiled by it. I guess that's why Paul wrote, the idol is nothing. The idol is nothing. Telling people that just because some stupid pagan thought the idol was something and sacrificed a bullock or a goat or a lamb in front of an idol, that the meat that was then prepared and broiled and sold for people passing by the flea market or what was called then the shambles or the outdoor marketplace was not in any way tainted or defiled by the fact of the method of its sacrifice. So I'm here to tell you today, as revolutionary as it sounds, I'm going to continue to wear my suits made overseas. I'm going to refuse to move out of my home. I'm going to continue to buy my groceries at Brookshire's. And in a few minutes, I'm going to drive away from here in my Ford Bronco. And I conclude by saying, Blessed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and blessed the Christ child in a manger.